You know, one of the most wonderful but widely misunderstood promises in the Word of God is found in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Many of you can quote this passage from memory. It says, "For God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." Now notice what that passage is not teaching. First of all, we need to understand that not all things that come into our lives are good. The fact of the matter is, there are things that happen to us in this fallen, sinful world that are just as grieving, just as frustrating to God Himself as they are to us. But notice what that promise is telling us. God can take even the most troubling circumstances, even the most tragic turn of events in our life, and use it for His own good purposes. Now that is a very comforting word from the Lord. Very realistic. Nobody gets a get-out-of-jail-free card from trial and tribulation in this life. But the fact of the matter is, God delights in taking times of incredible tragedy and turning them into triumph. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, we are going to see the early church come face to face with that life-changing principle. We're going to see the church hitting full stride, bearing incredible fruit, come face to face with three of the greatest haymaker blows of persecution any believer will ever encounter. And as we see the church face everything from incarceration to condemnation from the very spiritual leaders of Israel to an out-and-out beating for simply being faithful to Jesus Christ, we're going to discover how God can take even radically bad things like that and use them to inspire His people, to lift His people, to even cause His people to rejoice with a joy exceedingly wonderful and full of glory. This morning we're going to discover that not only is it true that this momentary light affliction that we are bearing is going to produce an eternal weight of glory in the hands of God, we are also going to discover how you and I, as believers in Christ, facing the problems we face in our day-to-day lives, can learn how to be not just survivors, but more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We're going to see that if God is for us, truly, no one can be against us in any kind of an effective sense of the word. To catch up to speed of where we are in our study of the book of Acts, if you were with us last week, we saw God doing some radical housekeeping in His church. We saw God move in a very powerful, even a frightening way, to deal with one of the greatest plagues that has troubled the church down through time, the plague of hypocrisy. God communicated in no uncertain terms in dealing with two people named Ananias and Sapphira that living a double life was nothing that He was going to tolerate among His people. And as God moved in a powerful way to purify His church, we saw that this pruning action by God truly did allow the church to begin to produce incredible fruit. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 15, we saw that the Holy Spirit came upon the church in such a way that people were bringing the sick out into the streets and laying them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. God was moving in radical ways. People were being touched and blessed. In a way, it must have seemed like deja vu all over again for the people of Jerusalem, just as Jesus Himself, when He was physically present, had moved in this powerful healing ministry. So now Jesus, present through the indwelling Holy Spirit, was doing those very same things. But as we've already talked about, in this world where Murphy's Law rules and no good deed goes unpunished, the response of the world to this move of the Spirit was going to be very radical and very shortcoming. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, if you or I had been walking with the disciples at that time, seeing God begin to move, seeing people becoming healed, and the healings that were taking place there, folks, weren't the healings we see on Christian television today. It wasn't somebody just with a migraine headache saying, "Oh, I feel better now." Or someone saying, "Well, one of my legs was shorter than the other, and so now it's lengthened." The kind of healings that were taking place were healings of a nature where people without arms were receiving new ones. People who had physically died were being raised from the dead. People who had been troubled with congenital defects were suddenly becoming whole. This kind of a powerful ministry, we'd look at it and we'd go, "Wow, what a reason to rejoice." Could you imagine how confused you would be to see the religious rulers, in fact, those who were in charge of the temple worship themselves, the high priests and the Sadducees, not only want to put an end to what you were doing, but to do it filled with indignation or intense rage-filled jealousy. You'd be like, "What did we do? What is so terrible about all of this?" It has always been a puzzling thing to the people of God to see the reaction of the non-believing world to a true work of God's Spirit. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. When you first gave your life to Jesus Christ, maybe you were just so blown away because the Lord forgave you your sins. You were no longer bearing that guilt and the weight of sin. The Lord also filled your heart with this wonderful generosity of spirit, the spirit of forgiveness, the same forgiveness that Jesus had when He said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." And all you wanted to do in your family and with your friends was to love them, to reach out to them. And then you experienced cold-hearted rejection. That's a very difficult thing to cope with. And you know, it's been a difficult thing to cope with all the way back to the time of King David. In Psalm 2 and verse 1, David asked a question many believers down through time have asked. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Well, here we catch a little bit of an insight into where this rage we see manifested here in Acts chapter 5 was coming from. These Sadducees were a very interesting group. Philosophically, they were what you would call materialists. They were the rationalists of their day. They were the ones that believed that miracles were impossible, that there was no such thing as an afterlife, that angels simply did not exist, that the only things that were valid in terms of revelation to God's people were the first five books of Moses and then only according to their own precious interpretation. Do you understand where the rage they were feeling was coming from? The disciples weren't playing according to their rules. Their well-worked philosophy was being blown away by the demonstrable presence of the miraculous in their midst. See, the Sadducees came to a conclusion that a lot of people come to who reject the gospel. This universe is not big enough for two gods. And if God has a different will than mine, then God has got to go. And so they seized the disciples and threw them in the common prison. To their mind, it was the best way to defend their way of thinking. How ironic, then, that by throwing the disciples into prison, these Sadducees, these people who rejected miracles, were setting the stage for an eerily supernatural occurrence to take place. Take a look at verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." A couple of things that jump off the page at us. First of all, we see for the first time in the book of Acts the ministry of angels in the lives of believers. Now, if you've been paying any attention to popular media these days, you know that angels are becoming more and more a focus of people's attention in our culture today. You see bumper stickers all over the place. Angels watching over me. I break for angels. Never drive faster than your angel can fly. And people have all kinds of ideas about angels. And I think the non-believer finds it more comfortable having angels around because angels will never tell them the truth about God. Angels are just sort of their little errand boys running around, making sure that everything goes well within their lives. It's sort of a good luck charm to think these angelic beings might be around. Well, what is the truth about angels? Well, angels are very real. The word angel literally means messenger. It means a person sent out on a mission, a person who is sent out with a task to perform. And the Bible tells us that God has just such messengers, spiritual beings of incredible power that are out to do His will. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we are told something about the mission of these messengers. Speaking of the whole notion of angels and how Christ is superior to the angels, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Are they, referring to angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? From this passage, we can figure something out about angels. First of all, angels are very real. Secondly, angels are used by God in the lives of believers. They are sent out to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Notice, not necessarily just those who've received it, but for those who will receive it. Every now and then I will hear someone give a testimony saying, "Yeah, you know, right before I received Christ as Savior, I was in this accident and everybody told me I should never have survived, but somehow I got through it all." Well, I think there we see the ministry of these unseen messengers coming to the aid of those who will inherit salvation. But here in Acts, we see an angel interceding on behalf of those who belong to the Lord. Now notice all of the disciples had been thrown into prison here. Not just Peter and John, but all of the 12 had been tossed in the pokey. Man had said, "We don't care what God is going to be up to. This is our will, not God's will." But God had different plans. This angel comes and not only opens the doors of the prison, the angel also gives God's people a very interesting command. "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." How interesting. Here we see an angelic perspective of what the gospel is all about. Notice the angel doesn't say, "Go and speak in the temple all the words of this philosophy. Go and speak to the people all the words of this religion." The angel says, "Go and speak to the people all the words of this life." Folks, this is a very important insight for us. Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 10 said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness." Do you understand what being a Christian is then? Being a Christian is not just something we believe in. Being a Christian is not just something that we do on Sunday morning. Being a Christian is not just something that causes us to go to one place of worship instead of another. Being a Christian, from God's point of view, is not a part of your life. It is your life. Jesus came to transform your life, to give you such a joyful relationship with Him that your purpose, your reason for existence is bound up in all of that. You might be saying, well, Scott, I'm just not that fanatical. Folks, Winston Churchill once described a fanatic as one who won't change his mind and won't change the subject. In other words, they are a one-note individual. And you know what? When you come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, when you realize that He is God in human flesh, that He indwells people through His Holy Spirit, that He is the one to whom you will give an account of your life at Judgment Day, folks, you begin to discover that Christianity isn't a sidelight. It is your life. Is Christianity your life today? Is it your life on Monday mornings after church? Do you wake up in the morning and say, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. How can I know Jesus in a more deep and intimate way today? Folks, until you come to that place, dare I say, you don't know what it is to truly be a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not a lifestyle. It's your life. And so the angel gives them this order to go into the temple and do this. And look at verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Now that's a very remarkable statement for a couple of reasons. First of all, if you or I had been arrested by the Sadducees. Now remember who the Sadducees were. They were the ones who, because of their political connections, controlled everything that went on in the temple. The whole temple grounds, including the temple police, were at their disposal. If you had been tossed into jail by these guys, would you go back to their home court, their home turf, and begin to teach? Well, I'll tell you what, if an angel sprung me from prison, I would have said, well, thanks a lot, I'm never going to have that happen to me again. Let's go up to Galilee and maybe we can teach up there. But instead, the angel said, go back to the temple. That's where you need to be, the hub of where God's people are going to be gathering. Don't run away. Don't become secluded. Don't separate yourselves into a nice Christian country club. Get out there where the non-believer is, where the people who need to hear this message are hanging out. And that is exactly where the disciples went. Well, isn't it funny? When the Lord gets a hold of your life, you seem to find yourself doing all of those things that run completely contrary to common sense as far as this world goes. You find yourself, instead of hoarding all of your resources together, generously giving them away in the faith that God is able to replace anything that you give to someone else and more. That just doesn't make sense from a worldly point of view. You know, every once in a while, I'll have people say, well, you know, if you're going to be starting a church, you really need to get into marketing and demographics, and you really need to, you know, position yourself within the community so that everybody can see what you're doing and figure out what people's needs are and meet that. You know, do surveys and find out, you know, how long they want the sermons to be and what kind of music people should have and what kind of seats they want and the nice surroundings and all of this. You know, that makes sense from a worldly point of view. But the fact of the matter is, we don't want to build this church based on worldly wisdom or worldly effort. If this church is going to exist, let's let God build it. Let's let God draw the people out who need to be here. Let's not compete with other churches here in the community. Driving down the street, I'll see a couple of churches coming here. And when I see their parking lots full, I just rejoice because God's people are gathering. It doesn't matter if they're gathering here or not. But if the Lord wants to do a work here, praise God. Let's just let Him do that work. Now, to the world, that sounds crazy. That sounds like a great way to go belly up. But isn't it funny that by trusting God, we're seeing the sanctuary filled up in both services now? Instead of relying on our own power and strength, let's just let the Lord do the work. The disciples, if they had had a consultant come on by to say, wow, the temple is the last place you need to teach. But that's the first place they went. Why? Because God told them to be there. Very important. Second principle we can pick up from all of this is notice, the angel said, go down to the temple and teach about this life. They didn't wait till noon to do it, did they? They said, as soon as it was morning, probably as soon as the sun came up, as soon as they realized there would be people around to teach, the disciples were there teaching. The disciples, folks, were a group with Nike sandals. They believed in the philosophy of just do it. And you know something? We as believers in Christ could probably take a very important lesson from all of that. Every once in a while, I will run into people who will say, well, you know, I'd really like to be used by the Lord. And then they start butting themselves to death. They go, but I don't have enough experience. But I'm not sure that anybody else would really be interested. But I'm just not even sure what I would do if this ministry idea that I have didn't take off and didn't thrive. So I'm just going to kind of sit back and, you know, if God wants me to do something, then, you know, it'll just have to fall into my lap. Well, I'm reminded about the story of a famous inventor when I hear that talk. This guy was very, very wealthy. And he commented once that every time that he patented an invention and it was successful, he would have at least five or six of his friends come up and say, oh, you know, I thought of that a long time ago. And he goes, well, the difference between those guys and me is they thought about it, but I did something about it. And folks, that is a real challenge for us as believers. You know, so often I will run into people who say, well, I'd like to be used by God, but I'm just not qualified. I need to get some more background and some more training and some more experience. What is God's qualification to be used? What is God's standard in terms of someone that He feels is fit and qualified for the ministry? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we discover just how simple God's qualifications truly are. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 7, Jesus, writing a letter to the church in Philadelphia, said this, "These things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Why? For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Now notice, I don't see Jesus mentioning you have a little strength and have gone to seminary and have gone to all these training seminars. Therefore, I've set an open door before you. No, what Jesus is saying is, look, if I've got your heart, that's all that matters. Folks, I've been to seminary. I've described it sometimes as going to cemetery. It's not exactly one of the most positive spiritual experiences I've had in my life. But you know what I've discovered in ministry? God will teach you more through OJT, on-the-job training, than you will ever learn at a seminar. In fact, I've begun to believe that going to seminars and going through all these training programs and what have you is really just a way for us to learn how not to trust God in the midst of ministry. I would much rather be trusting God and stepping out in faith and seeing if the Lord's in something. Folks, I run into people all the time and say, you know, gee, this church would be so much better off if we had, say, a ministry of recovery to alcoholics. Well, if the Lord is putting that on your heart, why don't you start a Bible study that is geared along that line? Some people will say, well, what are we doing to reach the Hispanic community? There is a need down there. Hey, if the Lord puts that on your heart, go for it. Start a Bible study. This week I got a call from a guy who lives in northern Idaho. He is a friend of Bo Ouellette. And through that, I've gotten a chance to minister to him over time. And this guy was calling me and he's going, you know, I'm just really burdened for this area because there's just no shepherd around here. And I said, well, you know, what are you doing in terms of ministry? He goes, well, you know, I'm teaching a Bible study on James and the Lord is kind of multiplying that and a bunch of people are showing up and I'm going out and I'm leading some people to Christ and all of this. He goes, but there's no shepherd around for them. And I said, this guy's Stoney. His name's Stoney. He goes, I said, Stoney, you are the shepherd. Oh, no, no, I could never do that. I said, you are doing that. And finally, he just left me the funniest message on Friday. He goes, all right, I give up. I'm the shepherd. So pray for Stoney. He needs all the support he can get. But folks, these disciples didn't debate about going to the temple and teaching. They didn't say, well, let's get together and have training sessions until we can make sure we do it right. They were simple enough and faithful enough to take God at His word. Are we? Are we? Or are you sitting back on the sideline waiting for some miraculous sign from God before you get involved? Oh, folks, don't wait for a miraculous sign. You want to be involved with ministry? Minister. Start reaching out with your gifts. You'll make mistakes? Sure, who hasn't? But God can teach you even through those things. And when you're led by the Lord and you make it your goal just to be faithful, you'll be amazed at the fruit that can come out of your life. And so the disciples were serious about that. Notice something here. The Sadducees wanted to incarcerate the disciples. They wanted to put an end to all of this by tossing them into jail. But that incarceration produced only what? Inspiration. The confirmation that God was with them. And so they were right back out there in the temple teaching the people. Now, what were the people who were opposing God's work up to? They were doing their own thing. Here, look again at verse 21. The second part says, "But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought." Notice the ironic thing about trying to oppose a work of God. These guys were bringing all the guns to bear against the work of the Lord that was going on. They brought the whole Sanhedrin together. And by the way, folks, that was a very unusual thing historically. By and large, the entire Sanhedrin would not meet unless it was a dire emergency. And so these Sadducees were so angry, they brought all of these representatives from the far-flung corners of Israel to Jerusalem to shut these guys down once and for all. There was only one problem. They were all ready to have a trial. There just weren't any prisoners in the prison for them to try. And so we see a picture of the vanity of trying to oppose a true work of God. Look at verse 22. "But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Do you see almost God's sense of humor in all of this? Could you imagine what it was like for those guards? You have to understand something about a prison guard's responsibility during the time of Christ to see the drama of all of this. Prison guards simply did not fall asleep on duty or allow jailbreaks. We are told that the penalty for someone who fell asleep on guard duty was to be beaten alive by his fellow soldiers or burned to death in his own clothing. People just didn't fall asleep on guard duty. Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see that in Philippi, the Philippian jailer, when the Lord threw open the doors of that prison, was ready to take his own sword and kill himself rather than face the brutal punishment that was due somebody who allowed a jailbreak. Could you imagine how those guards felt who had dutifully been standing guard duty all night, who opened the doors of the jail and were expecting a pat on the back only to find their 12 prisoners were gone? Man, things were getting spooky in a big time hurry. Even the high priests were wondering what the outcome of these things would be, and now they're discovering what the outcome is. One came in and said, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Now that really had to blow the mind of these Pharisees. When a jailbreak takes place, you don't usually expect the criminals to go back to the scene of the crime and wait around for the police to show up. But once again, we see the disciples were operating on a completely different set of motivations. They were not only witnesses in terms of what they were saying, but they were witnesses in terms of who they are. Catch this, because their lives and their actions were inexplicable apart from the presence of Jesus Christ. They just weren't playing by human logic any longer. Verse 26, "And the captain went out with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned." In other words, they were not only ministering to the people, but the people were hanging on their every word. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." A couple of interesting things about the high priest's statement here. Notice, this high priest hated Jesus Christ so much, he could not even bring himself to use Jesus' name in denouncing the disciples. Notice this. He says, first of all, you know, we ordered you strictly not to teach in this name, and this man's blood you are attempting to bring upon us. How interesting that we see a similar spirit in our culture today. You know, just last week there was a very famous case brought before the Supreme Court. Little girl in Tennessee going to school. In fact, she was a high school girl. She was given an assignment in her English class to do a research paper on any subject as long as there were four secondary sources to be used. It was essentially learning to write a research paper. Well, we are told that among the subjects that were approved in this classroom for these research papers were subjects like the occult, black magic, how to contact the dead. These were all approved by this teacher. However, one girl within the class wanted to do a paper on the life of Jesus Christ. The teacher said that was completely inappropriate subject matter for a public school and threw it out. In fact, the girl was given an F on her paper for turning in a paper on the life of Jesus Christ. Well, the girl's parents decided to make it an issue and they brought it to an appeals court. It went to the Supreme Court and the Supreme Court refused to hear the case. Jesus Christ, his name, is not welcome in the public schools. How interesting that the names of demonic spirits are perfectly acceptable in the hallways of public schools, but you can't say that name, Jesus. Folks, that is what rattles people, and it even rattles us a little bit. You know, so often I hang around Christians, and I hear them talk about everything under the sun, but how often do you and I just have a sit-down conversation about Jesus? When we talk to people about the Christian faith, do we talk to people about what we believe or what our political persuasions are, or do we make it our goal just to talk to people about Jesus? You want power in your witness? You want true edification to come out of your conversations with one another? Make Jesus Christ, the focus of your attention. You folks who are married and have families, when was the last time your family got together and just talked about Jesus? You'll be amazed at the difference that will be made in your day-to-day life when that name begins to come alive for you. But notice something else that's said here in this passage. Verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." You know, when this high priest said this to the disciples, he did not intend it to be a compliment. In other words, he was trying to come up with the greatest put down he could possibly find, the most discouraging, the most condemning remark he could possibly come up with. But notice, in this condemnation was the greatest commendation for the early church. Because you filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching. Oh, if only the non-believing community could say that about us. Oh, they drive me nuts. They have filled Tucson with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And isn't it funny that sometimes the anger of the non-believer can be the greatest encouragement to the believer? When I was in Southern California at Calvary Costa Mesa, I was asked to speak to a class at Irvine High School. It was a comparative religions class. And one of the girls in the class went to the church and asked if I would come in and represent what evangelical Christianity believed about God. And so I came in and decided to share about Jesus Christ. I just made my remarks just basically upon his life, what the Bible said about how to have a relationship with him. And then most of the time was question and answer. And you know, it was just a fascinating time because the kids were so hungry for truth. And I had the opportunity to share with many of them and lead a number of them to Christ during the day. But this teacher who was leading the class, who prided himself on tolerance, was getting more and more angry as time went on. And he came up to me at the end and he goes, "I can't believe you. You said you weren't here to preach or to convert everybody, but all you've done all day long is preach, and now you've converted everybody." And I looked at him and I said, "What do you think you would get when you invited an evangelical pastor to come into your classroom? What do you think the word evangelical means?" Because besides, I could only wish that what you were saying was true. He goes, "Well, I guess you got a point, but I wasn't invited back, folks." This guy was not pleased with what I was doing there. But what a compliment. Gosh, if only I could have converted everybody in those classrooms. You see, sometimes those things the world says to shut you down are the greatest compliments you could ever receive. As a matter of fact, if the world comes up to you and says, "You know, those other Christians are always such jerks, but I like you because you're so tolerant and easy to get along with." Be very, very careful. Jesus said, "When all men speak well of you, beware." For that was the way they treated the false prophets down through history. And so we see these people trying to shut the people of God down with these cutting words. But God's people were only inspired by it. Inspired is understatement. Look at verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Very powerful declaration of the gospel. And I just call your attention again to the fact that when Peter and the apostles answered these people, they didn't say, "Well, that's your theological view and this is ours, and that's your persuasion and this is ours." No, they brought it back to the person of Jesus Christ again. His death, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, his giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was and is, folks, the issue. But notice something else in all of this. Something that is subtle and you can miss this if you're not careful. Can you imagine what a moment this was for Simon Peter? Remember Peter. We know Peter probably most famously as the guy who denied Jesus how many times? 3 times. The last time to a little servant girl, he cursed and swore and said, "I don't know the guy." In John 21, we see Jesus restoring Simon Peter, giving him the opportunity to say to Jesus personally 3 times, "I love you." But here in Acts, we see something else that's very powerful. Because at this stage of the book of Acts, we see Peter, for the 3rd time, boldly standing up to the authorities and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, that didn't balance the books for Peter. It wasn't his way of making atonement for what he did. But because he had been atoned, because he had been made right with God, Peter was now able to live a completely different life than he could ever live in the flesh. Folks, that's what we need to be doing. Learning to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You feel bad about your background. You feel like you've got some things in your past that you're ashamed of, that you've got to somehow make it up to God with your Christianity. Folks, God doesn't want you to do that. That's an empty sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice that will atone for your sins, and that was Jesus' death on the cross. You don't have to make anything up to God. But what a joyful thing it is when we're made right with God, when God gives us the ability to walk through areas that used to stumble us like crazy before, and we see victory and power there, where there used to be just fear and failure. Peter was experiencing that. Now, what do you do if you are the opposition? How do you deal with the supernatural staring you in the face, particularly if you're a Sadducee who says, "These things are impossible, but here they are"? Well, look at how they responded. Verse 33, "When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them." Very interesting that these people who were so spiritual and so holy and godly, were so murderous in heart. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even to be found to fight against God." Here you see Gamaliel. Gamaliel's an interesting man in history. He was known as one of the most famous teachers of the Jewish law, even to this day. In fact, he was known as the light of the law because he was not only a person who understood what the Torah taught, but he walked his talk. He was a teacher of a guy you're probably familiar with. His name was the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, we are told from church history, Gamaliel's big problem with Paul was finding enough books for Paul to read. He was that much of a devoted student. But Gamaliel was a man of very interesting wisdom. His response was, "Look, guys, let's see the big picture here. If God's in this, do we want to be fighting God?" You know, sometimes I think we in the church could take a lesson from Gamaliel's wisdom. Oh, granted, there are teachings that come down the line that so blatantly contradict the clear teaching of the Word of God that you and I need to avoid them. We need to boldly oppose them when they masquerade themselves as Christianity. But the other side of the coin is this. There are teachings that come our way that seem to be a little bit in the gray. There's something about them that strikes us as weird or off, or, gee, you know, the way they do things in that church seems a little bit strange to me, but you just can't put chapter and verse saying this clearly contradicts the Word of God. How should we respond? Well, we should respond like we should respond to everything else in life, by responding in faith rather than fear, realizing that the church is God's business. The church is something that God Himself can straighten out according to His standards and according to His timing. You know, to be honest with you, there are so many bizarre doctrines that come down the pike. If I spent all of my time as a pastor just warning you about bizarre doctrines, we'd never get around to the Word of God. Well, let me just share one thing with you about some of the strangeness that goes on during our time. In the book of John, chapter 15, Jesus said this. In verse 16, He said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you." See, if a ministry is truly of God, it's not only going to get results, but catch this, those results, if they are from God, are going to remain. Ecclesiastes 3:14, Solomon declared, "This one thing I know, what God does lasts forever." You know, I've been a Christian long enough now, about 20-some years, that I've seen some of these strange winds of doctrine blow through the church. And some people jump on them with both feet and they ride them and, you know, off to serious spiritual damage in their own hearts. I've seen other people react so much to these things that they no longer stand for Jesus or are known for standing for Jesus. They are known for only what they stand against. The fact of the matter is, if we make it our business to be in the Word of God, to be reading it in context, to be soaking it up on a day-by-day basis, if we make it our business as a church to be declaring the Word of God in context and making that our focus, then these false doctrines will have a way of taking care of themselves. See, if God's not in them, they're going to pass. How many of those strange and bizarre things we saw in the 70s have gone by the wayside for one reason? They had a lot of emotion. They had a lot of publicity. They were sensationalistic. They got a lot of followers. but God wasn't in it. Maybe we need to take a page from Gamaliel and be less known for what we oppose and more known for what we advocate, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice the response to Gamaliel's advice, verse 40, "And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Isn't it funny how when the flesh gets a hold of you, you are living in a completely contradicted manner of life? They agreed with Gamaliel, "Well, yeah, if God's in it, we don't want to oppose God, but bring these guys in here so we can beat them senseless." Such great spiritual leaders we have here. But look what this beating did to the disciples. Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Folks, it's been said that the growth of the church, whenever it begins to thrive and blossom, is always watered by persecution. These Sadducees, this council thought, by intimidating them, by beating them physically, they would put an end to what was going on spiritually. But it only fanned the flame. The greatest revival going on in our day is going on in Eastern Europe. Why? Because the seeds for that revival were planted through 70 years of communist oppression. The people there are hungry. They are starving for the Word. Man tried to stomp out the work of the Spirit. In essence, all we've done is magnify it. How interesting, then, that these disciples walked away, not going, "Oh, we're worthless failures. God must not be with us because bad things are happening to us." They were rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Folks, there is more to life than going through each day as a popularity contest. There is more to life than making sure our goal in this world is to have everyone like us and everyone love us. You know, it's been said, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people Jesus said them to, you're going to get what He got. If Jesus suffered, if Jesus was treated shamefully, if Jesus was lied about and libeled and slandered, what makes us think as believers we are heading for anything else? Why do we think that the world is going to love our brand of Christianity if they hated our Savior? Now, that doesn't give us any license to go around and invite persecution. We shouldn't be persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. But what a blessing it is when we are persecuted for Jesus' sake. In 1 Peter chapter 4, a guy who knew a thing or two about suffering for the Lord said this, "Beloved," verse 12, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified." Folks, life was never meant by God to be a path of least resistance game. If you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow Me. Walk the way I've walked. Let people see Me in your life, but be prepared for the consequences." We are living for something greater than popularity, folks. Greater than just ease of life. If you become a Christian just because it makes you feel better, what's going to happen to you when being a Christian causes you pain? Folks, we need to count the cost in that respect. Would you rather have Jesus or silver and gold? Would you rather have Jesus or riches untold? Would you rather have Jesus than anything this world affords? Sooner or later, we've got to come to that choice. Is you're going to hold on to one and you're going to reject the other. Notice something. Jesus has turned the world upside down for His people. Prison became a paradise for them. They saw the presence of God. An angel himself came and visited those disciples when the world threw prison at them. Insults became inspiration for them. And finally, resistance was a reason to rejoice. Folks, when Jesus comes into our lives, he turns our world upside down. Maybe even better, he turns our world right side up. I would much rather be with him and have the world reject me and you than to have the world think we're marvelous, only at the day of judgment to see Jesus Christ, to see those nail-scarred hands, to see the suffering that he went through and say, "Well, Lord, I'm glad you suffered for me. And by the way, thanks for giving me an easy life." Oh, folks, let's live for heavenly glory. Let's live following our Savior, our Master, our Lord. Then we're going to live a life that really matters, that really means something. And you're going to find a resilience in your life when sorrow and trouble comes, because you're not only going to know what's going on, you're also going to know why you're suffering, because you're walking with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us such a powerful word. Lord, we don't like to deal with the issues of suffering. Lord, the idea of being tossed into jail certainly is nothing that I would love to have happen in my life. But Lord, if you were in jail and called me there, I would just pray for the power of your Spirit. I might be able to follow. Lord, none of us like to be insulted and condemned for our beliefs. But Lord, if those insults and condemnation mean that we are commended by you, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to be able to make that choice. And Father, if it even comes down to physical violence in terms of standing for you, we don't know much of that in our culture. But Lord, even if it came down to that, Lord, let us just realize that you never call us to go through anything that you weren't willing to go through yourself. And because you have gone through it all, you know how to come to our aid when we face temptation. Lord, I pray this would be a wake-up call to us as your people, to walk closely with you, and just to know, Lord, your comfort, your strength, and your power will see us through any challenge this day or any day will present. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.